pastor say this, but I'm glad I got a little extra time tonight. This is a longer treatment because it's an important topic that really I should probably split up into several weeks, but we're working through the Ten Commandments as we've come to this place in Exodus, in our study of Exodus. So here we are in Exodus 20. The Israelites are at Sinai, receiving the law through God's prophet Moses. So it's been 3 months now, a three-month buildup to this point. They're called out of slavery, so God defines the people, and then he's giving them law. And finally, he'll deliver them to their land where there'll be a mature nation at that point. But right now, they're receiving the law from God through the prophet Moses. Now, you remember the buildup here, all these miraculous things. It's only a three-month period before we get to where we are today, even though it takes us a long time to work through the commandments. That first audience, just 3 months fresh off of the out of bondage, out of delivery from slavery. So they're receiving a new identity as God's people. They've come from this pagan, idol-worshipping nation. Now they're God's people, God's covenant people. And this is his covenant law for them. So here as I read God's holy word, I'm going to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 6. The second commandment starts at verse 4, but we'll need this for context. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us humility as we study your word this evening. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit that we might understand what you have said and apply it in our lives. I pray this through Christ. Amen. So sort of imagine this scene in the summer months. You have this long-standing lifeguard who's at a beach. Not a pool, but a beach. And there's this, you know, big building that the lifeguards are in that everyone sees. And there's this guy that's been there a long time and everyone loves him because he's real faithful. Well, one time probably happened many times, but one time he rescues a guy who is certainly going to die. And he rescues the guy, people see it, he pulls the guy out of the water, and the guy is just so thankful, just effusively just says how much he wants to show his thanks to this guy in so many ways, and the guy's like, you don't need to, just, you know, if you really want to do something, volunteer in the swim program we have for kids, teaches kids how to swim. That's something you could do. He's kind of telling him privately. He really didn't want to make a big deal out of it, but this guy kept making a big deal out of it. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to paint a portrait of you on the side of this building because you're the one everyone likes, and I want to do this for you. I really don't want you to do this, he says. I don't need that. Please don't do this. What I'd like you to do is this. No, I've got to do this. I just feel so strongly. You saved my life. You probably saved other people's out here. And I want there to be some kind of an ode to you and who you are as a person. And so he goes ahead and puts this picture of the guy up on the wall. And he basically says, I know this is not what you asked for, but this is how I want to honor you. Well, really, is that honoring him? That's really honoring himself, isn't it? It's what he wanted to do to show his thanks to this guy. Even though the guy said, don't do it that way, he did it anyways. I think that is sort of like what it is when we say to our redeeming, saving, delivering God that we want to worship you the way we want to worship you. It's our preference. But this makes me feel better. I like how this gets me. It's the same thing. You see, in Exodus 20, you have the redeeming, saving God. That's the starting place. The covenant God who has redeemed them out of their slavery. They are on their road to a human hell, let alone literal hell, and he saves them out of this. And so that God, he graciously commands, gives direction for how his people should worship him. He appoints a certain way. I mean, it's a grace when you think about it, that this great big saving God, who we owe everything to, would be so clear and tell us, this is how you please me. This is how you can thank me. This is how you can do it. Now let's walk through the passage and kind of see how it unfolds in its context. We'll step out of it and look at the big picture application at the end, but let's walk through the passage and I'll make some connections, you know, to modern times now, but let's just really dig into the verses. First of all, in the first two verses, well, let's start back at verse 2, just as our kind of preface, but then we'll look at verse 4 and 5, where we see how the Lord is dictating or determining or outlining for us how he should be worshipped. It starts at verse 2. This is his covenant name, I am the Lord your God, personal relationship he has with his people, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm your saving God. I'm your redeeming God. You shall have no other gods before me. So we already studied the first commandment. It's who should you worship? God. Now it's going to be how should you worship this God? The first commandment identifies the proper object of worship, the God who redeemed his people. The second commandment governs the proper manner of worship. We must worship the true God only as he has revealed and commanded. Now, look at verse 4 and verse 5, because he's talking in relationship to himself. Verse 4 first. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, remember the history here, the context here. What did the Israelites know concerning these realms? Heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. So three different categories. Well, 3 months ago, they just come out of Egypt. Egypt was replete with animals, created things who represented gods. Bulls and calves represented strength, fertility, royal power. The falcon was Pharaoh's divine authority. A cow showed fertility or motherhood. A jackal, embalming the dead, protection of tombs. A crocodile, that was the god of the Nile. It also demonstrated military strength, protection, fertility. They knew all of these symbols. The baboon, wisdom and sacred learning. A cat, protection, home, fertility, motherhood. A lioness, war, plague, healing, divine judgment. The ram, creation, craftsmanship, fertility. The scarab, the beetle, sunrise, creation, rebirth. The frog, fertility, childbirth, new life. The cobra, royal protection, kingship, lower Egypt. The vulture, protection, motherhood, upper Egypt. All well known, all of these. Now, when you think of Exodus 24, verse 4, you shall not make yourself a carved image. They had all of these in Egypt. Or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, earth beneath, or water under the earth. In the heavens above, the vultures and the falcons would be the symbols they'd remember from Egypt. On the earth beneath, bulls, cows, rams, cats, jackals, lions, scarabs. The water under the earth, crocodiles, frogs. It's almost like in this commandment, as he establishes true worship for himself, he sweeps away the entire Egyptian system of image worship before then telling Israel how they should worship God. So that's the backdrop for the second commandment. That would have been their understanding, and we have to get into that a bit to understand what is being said. Now back to verse 4 and verse 5, because you're going to see here two prohibitions. They're not one, they're two. You shall not, verse 4, make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So don't make them and don't use them. You see, there's two there. Now, the commandment concerns something that's devised for religious use. It's not something about whether a sculpture could ever be made of a lion or something of that nature. In fact, we know later when God lays out the description of the temple and the tabernacle first and then the temple, there are carvings of cherubim or angels and flowers and pomegranates, created things. So it's not a prohibition against sculptures of those things in some context. In fact, Calvin himself was very strict on this point. He said that sculpture and painting are gifts of God and must be used purely and lawfully. In this context, we're talking about making them with a thought about them representing divinity. And that's just why you don't make them in that with that thought pattern. And then you don't use them for worship or for mediation or any kind of medium to God. See, the problem arises when man takes an object, whatever it may be, a picture, a symbol, could be a dramatic representation, some kind of an imaginative concept to represent God, or serve as a way to communicate something about God, or even serve as a way to approach him. That's where the problem lies. This is what the pagan nations did. This is certainly what Egypt did. Also, the phrase there you see in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself. That exposes a temptation, right? Or I'm going to make it for myself so I can relate with God or something divine. When we do this, when fallen man does this, it's actually a way to manipulate God. If we can define or visualize or contain him somehow in this object, then there's some control we keep over. We just do this subconsciously because that's who we are as people, as human beings who are fallen. So rather than receiving God's revelation as he gives it, we construct something that suits our preferences or something we like or something that moves us or touches us. So the commandment is forbidding this. It's forbidding attributing to some object God's presence or something about God to be declared. This could be using an image like this or a sculpture or whatever it may be as an aid to pray, a focus for meditation, a devotional object, a means of feeling God's presence, a teaching substitute for the means that God's appointed. It could be a visible pathway through which worship is offered to God. These are several different descriptions. I grew up with all sorts of these kinds of statues. Anthony's my name. Saint Anthony is the saint, and there's a little statue for him. There's a statue for every saint, and you'll see in some communities, cars will have a saint, and there could be Mary, could be whatever. It's a statue, and it's not just to remember who Mary was. There's something tied to the presence because of that statue in that theology, in that way of thinking. And the commandment here says don't do that. Now look at verse 5. We'll see some of the reasons for this that God calls out or commands. Verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now verse 5 starts again with the covenant recollection of who God is. He's our personal God. He's Israel's God, your God. I'm a jealous God. I mean, I've saved you. I'm not going to share you. You're the bride, I'm the groom, he's saying, and I'm a jealous. That's reasonable. That's reasonable for what he's done for us. And he mentions here that the curse of those who are outside of his covenant of grace, outside of the grace that he shows. He visits iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he's talking to his people now who don't hate him. So don't act like people who hate me. Because those people, terrible things happen to them over the generations because of their hatred towards me. So God redeems them. He has rights to them. He redeems us. He has rights to us. So he's commanding on the basis of the claim that a husband might have, one who loves and sacrifices for us, same kind of claim he would have for his wife. He's a jealous God because he's holy, because he loves his people, and because worship belongs exclusively to him. This kind of jealousy that God exhibits here is not sinful envy, and there are such things. It's a holy covenantal zeal for the exclusive love of the people he redeemed. Now, when I say that to you, does that not make you, when you think about that, the Lord has done this for me. He has done this for me. Why would I not want to give him what he wants? I mean, when we're thinking, you know, in church, Sunday night, and we're holy thinking, churchy thinking, that makes total, I mean, seriously, that is so logical. He's done all this for us. Surely we should only give him our worship. The language jealousy, it's that marital kind of sense you get about jealousy towards one another. So when we're talking about false worship, where there's additives or things like these images and these statues and things that he's arguing against that would have been known He's saying this is, it's not just a mistake to do this, it's spiritual adultery to broadcast me, God says, into those things. The Westminster Larger Catechism, he says, God's jealousy is a fervent zeal for his own worship. Now, on the back of the sheet, I gave you a bunch of confessional references. I'll touch on some of those. You can look at those, take that home with you, and look it over. I'll reference some of those, but I wanted you to know that's there so you can see how our confessional history, the Reformed confessional history, treats the Second Commandment. But God saying that he's jealous in connection with this commandment gives weight to the commandment. We see how important it is, this issue of worshiping God as he has ordered for us to worship. Now, let me say before I go any further, unless it sounds like this, I'm not going to suggest that what we do here at Redeemer is exactly right, because it's not. There are failures we have in it. We don't know what they are always. We try to examine them, but there will be things that we're not doing right. The effort is to try to do our best to follow what he lays out. That's what we're trying to do as a church. But we are sinners, and we are an admixture of truth and error at our best, and we have to recognize that. So anything I say isn't putting down other traditions or other practices. It's just simply pointing out what the scripture says and what we should effort towards doing. Now, God does not regard innovations that we come up with in worship as just harmless matters of personal taste. I hope we see that in what we've been studying so far. Just saying, well, they had good intentions. They may have, but good intentions don't give us license to add our preferences to things. Worship concerns his glory, his holiness, his covenant relationship with his people. So imagine your anniversary arrives. Keep this marriage analogy. Imagine imagine this, honey, and just 31st, the 31st of this month will be our 33rd wedding anniversary. And Sherry says, I'd really like to spend the evening together. And I say, well, okay, but let's go scout deer for the fall. Thank you, brother. Let's go sit out at the Hartman's place or down at the Bly's place. Yeah, there's some bugs out now. It's 101 degrees, and we have to stay at a distance in the long grass. I mean, that's fun, right? Don't you think? That's what I want to do. Let's do that, honey. That's what we should do. At the end of the day, I say, well, I know that's not what you asked for, but that's what I wanted to give you. You see, love doesn't invent what the other person should want. Love asks, what pleases you? And that's the demeanor of the believer towards God. At least it should be. Now look at verse 6. The Lord blesses those who worship him faithfully. Now, this is a commandment to how we should approach God and how we should worship him. And the way our catechism will do it is they'll say, what are the duties that this commandment calls us to? So what are the positive actions we should take? You know, essentially, we should worship God the way he lays out for us in his word. Then it'll say what things are forbidden. And it goes into the negatives, because that's kind of, you know, the way the Ten Commandments will come across. And then it'll say, what are the reasons for all this, the biblical reasoning? So I commend that to you. That's a great approach. That's the way the catechism works. And we think that way as we come to this question, how important is worshiping God the way he prescribes? Well, in verse 5 it says, talking about now, in extreme terms now, those who are outside of his covenant, those who hate him, that when they hate him, they don't follow his commandments. And their disobedience leads to their iniquity, transmitting or carrying on, or at least it serves as an example that is sure to influence the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's not saying if you mess up in this area with worship right here and now that your children are, he's just stepping back and saying, this is very important. And so if you love me, you'll want to follow my commandments. Your love for me, God says to us, is on the basis of me redeeming you. And so in that light, you'll follow my commandments. Because those who don't follow my commandments and they hate him, what happens is the patterns they have are hard to break. And you see that in outside of belief, that there's this generational unbelief that happens in families. So it's just a stark warning to those who recognize, you know, those people back in Egypt, that's the only thing they knew. In fact, that's all we knew until God spoke to us. And that's a rough influence to break to the third and the fourth generation. Rather, verse 6, though, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So when you obey God's commandments, that has a multiplying effect that's exponentially greater than the cursing effect that happens. See, a wrong view of God and a wrong worship towards him will have lasting, damaging effects to the third and to the fourth generation. That's what's happening in the nations around them, for sure. Don't be like those nations, he's saying. Whereas a right view of God and worship towards him, that will have an incredible, widespread effect. On the basic level, when we follow God's ordained way of worshiping, it's actually next to the actual proclamation of what the gospel is, it's the most important thing we could do to represent Christ to the world. So don't underestimate, right with the gospel being preached, which happens in the context of our worship, or you're sharing it interpersonally with people you know or manifesting in how you act towards others, the churches, the people of God, following God's prescription for worship is actually one of the greatest things we can do to proclaim Christ. And that's the multiplying effect when we keep his commandments. It says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. They love me, so they do what I'm saying to do, and that's going to broadcast something about God. The first step in keeping God's commandments relates to viewing him as the only true God and then worshiping him as he regulates. You maybe have heard the term the regulative principle of worship. The Reformers, you know, they coined this phrase. It's not, they didn't invent the concept, but they coined the phrase. We regulate our worship according to what his word prescribes. Look at verse 5 again. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It means that idolatry and corrupt worship produces consequences, and they can pass through families and cultures. Think of what children commonly will inherit, especially as it relates to God. Maybe this is your story, right? Parents have a distorted understanding of God. So their family's religious habits depict that. Patterns of superstition, misplaced loyalties, diminished regard for Scripture. I remember hearing all sorts of superstitious stuff, growing in a Roman Catholic family and having my aunts. I don't remember the Bible wasn't pulled out and referred to, but definitely a rosary that we had as a family, they had as a family, was always in a different place in the house at different times based on what was going on. And it was not just the prayer there, because each bead on the rosary, you're supposed to pray one of the prayers. One of them is the Lord's Prayer from the Bible. The other one is the Hail Mary. So it was a very superstitious object. And when someone died during the funeral, they would wrap their hands with the rosary, and then the rosary would be taken right before they were buried. I mean, there was just superstitions upon superstitions related to these things. And all of these things in their minds had some special value, but none of them drew me back to any promise in Scripture. None of them related to the resurrection. This is just one example, but other religious faiths do this kind of thing. God may bring judgments upon households and communities, even in succeeding generations when they continue in the sins of their fathers. It's great to hear the good word coming back from Mexico, but those of us who went to the Indian reservation for many years saw the firsthand effects of generations of idol worship. It's hard to break that. God can break it, and he does. The church should keep doing its mission. But recognize, when you have a long history of this kind of false worship, it becomes a challenge, to say the very least. One generation's liturgical innovations can become the next generation's unquestioned traditions, and that's certainly what happened in Romanism, for sure. Each generation would add another layer, another thing, another relic, another item, another practice. A familiar custom, all of a sudden, it becomes emotionally treasured. It's assumed like it's supposed to be a necessity, a functional object of devotion eventually. This is one of the reasons that the church in every era, every age, has to be especially cautious about practices that reshape how we imagine Christ or think about God. Verse 6 again, but showing steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is when we show covenant faithfulness, when we see this, when we follow his commandments, there are blessings that come from this. This isn't salvific blessing. This is just the blessings that come with right worship in its declaration, how it affects us because we're in our right place when we worship God like this. In the third and fourth generation, consequences before gives way to thousands of blessings. So it's an enormous contrast when you look at it. There's God delighting in mercy. That's really what this says. There's more mercy here than there is judgment. So if I were to kind of summarize the contrasts, false worship can corrupt generations. Faithful worship can bless generations. Human inventions obscure God. They don't help you see him. One of the things that I do in the Reformation trip that I take people on is I don't have to say much at all when you go to Rome. You'll know that this does not represent God, and this holds people back from knowing God. It may be the highest human thing an artist can do, but it doesn't even come close to broaching who God really is. Human inventions ultimately obscure God. They don't help. Whereas God's appointed means, those appointed means communicate truth exactly as he wants it to be communicated. It's true that images will capture the eye, but the word, read, preached, spoken, that's what addresses faith because that's how God has designed it. Now, let's do some modern considerations. I'll forecast what some questions might be. What about pictures of Jesus? What about crucifixes? What about stained glass depictions of Jesus? You could even really, this commandment addresses all sorts of worship innovations you might think of. You know, drama or dance, entertainment, video clips, testimonies, seasonal editions, things that happen in the context of worship. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you do your own connections through this. But as it relates to Christ, I think something should be said here. Very clearly, Christ cannot be properly portrayed, therefore he should not be. You can never properly portray Christ. Why? Every picture claims, or every actor claims, to depict Jesus. But Jesus is not merely a human person. He's the God-man. It's the hypostatic union between divinity and humanity. Only Jesus, actual Jesus, captures this. He's the eternal Son. He's one divine person, two natures, the God-man. So whenever an artist paints Jesus, he's not painting a human person who exists independently. He's attempting to portray the divine Son himself according to his human nature. You ask a person, well, the picture, is that his human nature or is his divine nature? And they stutter. Well, it's not him. Whatever it is, it's not him. So don't draw him. Don't act him out. You can't isolate Christ's humanity from his person. Oh, he appeared as a man. No, he appeared as the God-man. He didn't just appear as a man. He appeared as the God-man. And only Jesus is that person. You can never paint him, draw him, act him correctly. We don't know his height. We don't know his face. We don't know his voice. We don't know his expression. We don't know his appearance. So every image is necessarily imaginary. One person said, every image is necessarily a lie. So rather than revealing Christ with a picture, it actually substitutes an invented appearance. And I think, if you're honest, and be honest about this in your own mind, if you're a little mad at me for this, it becomes especially significant because people begin to associate that face with the Lord himself. And don't tell me you didn't see the picture of Jesus in your grandma's house, the really white-looking Jesus. And you can't get that out of your mind. You can't get Jim Caviezel out of your mind, whoever the guy is in The Chosen. Don't tell me that's you can do that. Because as soon as I say it, you know who it is. Oh, but that's not Jesus, not Jesus, not Jesus. I get it, but that's kind of the problem, right? Right? So God chose something else that's much better than these substitutes. He chose preaching rather than pictures. In Romans 10, it says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes by hearing, the Holy Spirit is appointed, preaching, the scriptures, the sacraments. This is his means for making Christ known. And those means are totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. So really the second commandment protects God's chosen means of revelation. Okay, what about children's books? Many parents will ask, so are you saying that every illustrated children's Bible is sinful? Now, to be fair, I didn't have this strong of a view of this when we had children that age. We had the picture book. We had, so no one, I mean, this is a process of study and consideration, so I don't want you to feel condemned. I mean, most of us young parents, I don't know how many of you, how developed your thoughts were on this. I was challenged on this about 15 years ago because I had the position before this that, well, I can see in certain cases for education in art that it might be permissible. I admittedly never could picture what a good picture would be, but I thought to myself I should hold that because the people I respected held that position. And I've told the presbytery that was my position, and they told me I didn't have to take an exception because everybody takes that exception. Now, we do different since then, but since then I've tightened my view of this just because I think the scriptures say something different than that. But having said that, with regard to children's Bibles and books and such, rather than say, ask the question, are you saying every illustrated children's Bible is sinful? Really, we should ask, how has God chosen to reveal his son? That's an honest question. And the answer is through scripture, through preaching, through the sacraments, not through imagined portraits. I think children are actually quite capable of understanding stories without pictures of Jesus. In fact, some of the best resources today will intentionally omit depictions of Christ while illustrating everything else. That in itself tells them the person of Jesus is more important than everybody else. The Heidelberg Catechism in the 17th century forecasted this very question. This is not a new question. In question 98, it says, "But may not images be tolerated in churches as books for the laity?" In other words, can't we use these pictures to teach? And the writers of the Catechism said, "No, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by images which cannot speak, but by the lively preaching of the word." The Second Helvetic Confession, who Bullinger was a key contributor to, in the fourth chapter of that confession said, "But that men might be instructed in religion and put in mind of heavenly things and their own salvation, the Lord commanded to preach the gospel, not to paint and instruct the laity by pictures. He also instituted sacraments, but he nowhere appointed images." You know, real quick, what about The Chosen? I mean, seriously. I mean, that depiction necessarily invents Christ's appearance. It necessarily invents Christ's words and emotional expressions beyond Scripture. Those portrayals can become the dominant mental picture, and I fear they are for many evangelicals today. Even if someone never intends to worship the actor, the portrayal inevitably shapes how Christ is imagined. And it's disrespectful, at very least, to the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures. And he is not, that guy is not Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, who bought you with his own life's blood. That guy's not him. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to Exodus chapter 32. Turn there in your Bibles with me. I want to take just a few minutes on Exodus 32 to conclude. This is how quick an example of this phenomena where we try to worship God with our preferences, how quickly it arises among God's people. It's in the same episode, just some 12 chapters later. In Exodus 32, the first six verses, follow closely with me. You know the story. It's the story of the golden calf. But pay close attention to the wordings and the intentions, especially what Aaron says. I want to say, the Israelites didn't just wake up one morning and say, let's become Baal worshipers. You'll see what I mean. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Moses doesn't come back. They're still feeling it from being redeemed out of slavery. They have an inclination to worship because of what's happened to them. And Moses isn't here yet. So Aaron, verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. You know, give sacrifice of what you have, because we're going to worship God. We're going to worship him. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And look what he tries to do. He takes this innovation that's clearly wrong, should not be done. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. I want to do all this for the Lord. We're going to do this for the Lord. You see what he's doing? We feel it. We've been redeemed. We want to worship because that's what people are made to do, is worship. So we fill in with what they know, which is false. It's preferential because the Egyptians did it, even with cows and calves, as I mentioned earlier. But Aaron says, I'll just sanctify it by saying, tomorrow it'll be a feast for the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that's a depiction of what our tendency is, to come up with our own innovations. They intended to worship Yahweh in some fashion, but how they worshiped him was not according to the way he described. Again, they didn't just wake up and said, let's be Baal worshipers. They wanted a visible representation of the God who just redeemed them, so they came up with one. The theology wasn't, let's abandon Yahweh. Their theology is, let's improve worship to give people something they can see. But God called it idolatry. We know that's what happened. Don't buy the idea that if we have these mediums, then more people are going to become Christians. If that's so, why isn't everybody Christian after the Passion of the Christ? I remember preachers talking about, oh, if we could just get this out, then we'll really see it. Well, where is it? Where's the wave of new believers as a result of that? The God who redeemed his people graciously commands them to worship him only in the way that he is appointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for redeeming us through the Lord Jesus Christ and for giving us your perfect word. We confess that we are often tempted to approach you on our own terms rather than yours. Please forgive us for trusting our own wisdom more than your commands. Lord, give us humble and obedient hearts that delight to worship you the way that you have commanded. Help us to love you, to honor you, to seek your glory. All of this, help us to do above our own preferences. May our worship be marked by reverence. May it be marked by joy and gratitude because all that you have done for us in the person of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any questions, Pastor Nathan will be touching around the table. Yes.